In my Bible, Isaiah chapter 61 has a heading, The Good News of Deliverance. The Lord has filled me with his Spirit. He has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce release to captives and freedom to those in prison. He has sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save his people and defeat his enemies. He has sent me to comfort all who mourn, to give those who mourn in Zion joy and gladness instead of grief, a song of praise instead of sorrow. They will be like trees that the Lord himself has planted. They will do what is right, and God will be praised for what he has done. They will rebuild cities that have long been in ruins. The Lord says, I love justice and hate oppression and crime. I will faithfully reward my people and make an eternal covenant with them. They will be famous among the nations. Everyone who sees them will know that they are a people whom I have blessed. Jerusalem rejoices because of what the Lord has done. She is like a bride dressed for her wedding. God has clothed her with salvation and victory. As surely as seeds sprout and grow, the Lord will save his people, and all the nations will praise him. These words can bring us new life.
And now, can I ask Bill to come forward and be scrutinised? He has had warning. I wouldn't like to be pounced on myself. So, Bill, where do you usually worship on a Sunday morning? And what do you love about it?
Well, let me first of all say it's a real privilege to be here today and thank you for the opportunity. And I bring greetings from the Baptist Union. It's great that we get to see a range of different experiences in different churches. And it's a delight to be with you this morning. Normally on a Sunday morning, if I'm not speaking somewhere else, I'm at Sindel Baptist, which has been my church home for the last 51 years. I love that it's a community where we can be authentic with one another, where we grow together, where we are on mission together. So it's been a privilege to be part of that community for that long. For about 46 years, I've been one of the pastors of the church. So it's great to be there on Sunday.
Thank you. And tell us about yourself. Where do you fit in the world? Do you have family? Other important relational connections, tribes or country? That threw me a bit, but anyway.
Well, I was born and bred in Bendigo, left the day after I turned 18 to come to Melbourne to study. And in terms of family, I have one wife, four children and eight grandchildren, and I have the privilege tonight of baptising our eldest grandchild. My wife, Julia, is my second wife. My first wife, Jenny. We were married for almost 34 years. She passed away after a battle with MS and cancer in 2009. And I didn't think that I would get married again, but I actually met Julia at a bus stop in Canada. That's another great story, but you'll have to hear it later if you want to hear it.
I didn't remember to invite people to morning tea after the service, so there's your opportunity. Social distancing does still apply. How do you understand God's call on your life, and what is your vocation?
God's call on my life is to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm encouraged that Paul talked about the fact that he's shaping me, God's shaping me, for some good works that he prepared in advance for me to do. and as part of the body of Christ. So I'm a follower of Jesus, child of God, and my vocation is to fulfil what he's called me to do. In terms of my own vocation over the years, I was a school teacher for a while, felt a real sense of call to be a school teacher, and then back in 1977 was appointed as the assistant pastor at Sindel, and then in 86 as the senior pastor at Sindel. And there's a real sense of God calling me to be a local church pastor. I finished in that role, the senior pastor, back in 2019. Still on the pastoral team at Sindel, but I also fulfil now a role within our Baptist Union of being a pastoral coach, working mainly in the development of younger leaders, but also working with senior pastors and associate pastors, and love what I do.
And what do you enjoy most about the Bible?
I love the fact that it introduces us to Jesus. I believe the Bible is God's word, inspired. And the interesting thing is that as I read the scriptures, it seems to read me. And I'm challenged and encouraged by Jesus' statement that it takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from the mouth of God. And for me, scripture is certainly part of that. And Paul, in writing to Timothy as a young leader, said, all scripture is inspired and it's profitable for a whole range of things in order that the person of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I reckon if that's true, then I certainly want to be into the scriptures as a daily discipline and allowing the scriptures to read me and transform my life.
Thank you very much.
Friends, it's true, isn't it, that we're in the middle of a crucial season. I'm not referring to the football season. Hawthorn's not doing that well this year. Or the Commonwealth Games season, although there's been some great gold won by the Aussies. Nor the winter season, which seems to be pretty cold. I've just come back from several weeks in the UK, and in contrast to the weather there, the weather here is pretty fresh. But this is a season with heaps of challenges and more than a few opportunities. It's a season and a time when crucial questions are being asked and inquiries unfolding and people waiting on political and health leaders for wise and encouraging words. It's also a time of great opportunity for followers of Jesus and for churches. At the end of the pandemic, or is the pandemic still happening? This season has seen more Australians exploring faith questions and seeking some wise words and guidance about handling difficult seasons. Leaders have been exploring how to prepare well and lead well through such seasons, and how to recuperate after such seasons. Some people are asking, where is God at times like this? Is he the one that we've been singing about and hearing about this morning? Is Jesus a bystander when life throws up challenges? Or could he be the game changer? What do you reckon? One of the most crucial questions that was ever asked by Jesus, asked to his disciples, was, who do you say that I am? Ever since he'd arrived on earth, opinions about Jesus had been divided, and they have been ever since. At times his family thought that he was insane and an embarrassment to them. The religious leaders saw him as a threat and thought he was possessed by a demon. The evil spirits kept shouting that he was the Son of God and wanted him to leave them alone. In contrast, hundreds and hundreds of people flocked to him, to see him, to hear him, to seek help from him. They couldn't get enough of him. And today, whether we've followed Jesus all our lives or whether we know very little about him, our answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, will have a huge impact on both our present and our future, and maybe even help us deal with aspects of our past. Now, in normal day-to-day life, whatever that is now, there are some who get involved in times of crisis and challenge, but there are also many who don't. We all like to think that we would nobly halt harm and boldly articulate what is right. But research shows that most people tend to struggle with the decision to get involved. People get caught up in an internal debate over whether helping out is their responsibility. Others worry about misjudging an unclear situation and consequently embarrassing themselves. And another major obstacle to intervention is a phenomenon called diffusion of responsibility. You know, several people are witnessing a questionable situation. All individuals present are much less likely to step up and help out because each believes someone else from the group will do that. And in still other cases, the person witnessing the situation believes the victim is in some way responsible for the situation and is now receiving what should have been expected. The probing question Jesus posed to his disciples was, who do you say that I am? John's Gospel tells us that he moved into the neighbourhood. We've seen him, full of grace and truth. Today, let's take a look and immerse ourselves for a few minutes in three stories that could help us answer the question, who do you say that I am? You read the stories in Matthew 8 and 9, in Mark 5 and in Luke 8. But I'm going to share the stories in the first person. Story number one. Life has been hell for me. Somehow my life has been overtaken by forces that pressured me to do incredibly weird and socially unacceptable things, including going around naked. There was a smell of death about my life. In fact, I lived in a graveyard. People didn't understand me. They wanted nothing to do with me and longed for me to be out of the picture. On occasions, to try and deal with me, they treated me like a captured animal and bound me with chains hand and foot. But the forces within me gave me superhuman strength, and I would break the shackles. To get relief, I would try and cut myself with stones. People were scared of me and would avoid me at all costs. They thought I was mad and dangerous, and I probably was. One afternoon, a guy arrived by boat from the other side of the lake. The forces inside me were on high alert. I could sense that there was a showdown brewing. It was like I was thrust towards this guy, whom I now know was Jesus. In fact, that's what came out of my mouth as I ran towards him. The voices inside me prompted me to yell, "What do you want with me? Son of God? Jesus? Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." You see, already Jesus had spoken and commanded the evil spirit within me to come out. How much of my torment was real or imaginary didn't matter. What mattered is that I needed deliverance. Jesus didn't avoid me or turn away or ignore me. Rather, he waded right in and his authority took over. The forces inside me had to do what he said, and although I don't understand it, somehow he set me free, and those demons left me and caused 2,000 pigs to stampede down the lake into the lake and drown. But I was free, free at last. My disordered mind and tortured body were at peace. The whole episode caused an uproar among the pig herders. Word spread, and soon people arrived and couldn't believe that I was relaxed rather than agitated, sitting rather than running around, clothed rather than naked, interacting well with people rather than scaring them. I was at peace. They didn't understand and felt anxious and afraid. Their routine and comfort had been disturbed, so they pleaded with Jesus to get out of the area. I wanted to go with him, but he said no. He told me instead to go home and share the story of what Jesus had done in my life. I would have loved to have gone with him, but I obeyed. What followed was quite remarkable. I got to share the story of how Jesus had changed the game for me in a big way. I got to share it with people in 10 towns, 10 very specially connected towns whose population was predominantly Greek and with heaps of Greek gods. I became a living, walking, breathing, unmistakable, unanswerable demonstration of what Jesus can do in a person's life. I wasn't a basket case. I became the first witness to a Gentile world of what Jesus can do. So thankful Jesus didn't give up or walk away or watch from a distance or warn people not to come near me. He changed my game. His words to me were life transforming. Story number two, as we keep travelling with Jesus. And a third story will be inserted in the middle of this second story. My name is Jairus, and I've been the leader of the Jewish church for years, the administrative head, the president of the board of elders who ensured the good management of things in the synagogue. My girl, she's 12, and just on the threshold of womanhood, but still my little girl. She was really sick, dying. I was desperate. Jesus and I hadn't really been on the same page. In fact, I didn't want anything much to do with him. Thought he was a heretic. Along with others from the synagogue, I saw him as disruptive and a rule breaker. Yet there was something really authentic about him. The way he cared and spoke and taught and lived. You couldn't help but be curious. When my little girl was so sick, I realised that desperate people do desperate things. Despite what others might think, despite my prejudices, my pride and dignity, I went to find Jesus. There was a huge crowd around him, but I pushed through the crowd. People were surprised to see me there, but I didn't care. I needed help, and I threw myself at Jesus' feet and begged for him to come and help my little girl. He agreed, and we headed off together. Others followed. He didn't seem to be in a hurry, but walking with him, I felt encouraged and strangely hopeful. Then all of a sudden he stopped and he looked around and he asked the crowd, "Who touched me?" I thought to myself, "Are you joking? There's a crowd of people." In fact, Jesus' followers said out loud what I was thinking. Jesus waited. And I waited. He looked around to see who would own up. I couldn't believe what happened next. I saw a woman coming forward. I knew this woman. She'd been excluded from temple worship because of her physical condition. I felt for her, but I didn't know what to do to help. Poor lady, she'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. People knew she'd tried a range of remedies and spent her savings on doctors, but no one could help. She kept getting worse. But I'll let the lady tell her story. Story number three. And then I'll finish mine. Story number three. The bleeding wouldn't stop. It was so embarrassing. I couldn't go out without wondering whether I would flood. I was always so tired and drained of energy. People got to know and would avoid me. And I knew that sometimes I smelled. I wanted help and I tried to get it, but nothing worked long term. I believed in God and wondered why this was happening to me. My condition meant that I was not able to go to the temple and I didn't even want to go to the synagogue. I knew the Jewish laws saw me as unclean. I felt like an outcast and a basket case. I'd heard about Jesus and desperate people do desperate things. I hoped no one would notice as I pressed through the crowd, because to touch people would mean that they also would be unclean. I just wanted to touch Jesus' clothes as my heart cried out for his help. When I touched his clothes, something changed, and immediately I knew the bleeding had stopped. But then I froze, because Jesus stopped and turned around and asked who touched him. When, with trepidation, I finally acknowledged that it was me, he spoke so beautifully and caringly. It was such an encouragement to hear him affirm the tiny seed of faith that I had, and that that had been helpful in me having the game changed forever. It's Jairus back again. I was gobsmacked with what I'd just witnessed and what had happened for this lady, only to be greeted with the news that my little girl had died. I was urged not to trouble Jesus anymore. He overheard what was being said and interjected with, "Don't be afraid, Jairus. Trust me. Keep on believing in me." Could I? I wanted to, and especially after what I'd just witnessed. At this point, he stopped the crowd following and proceeded with me and three of his followers. And when we got home, we were met with a lot of crying and wailing and flute playing. Being able to give full vent to sadness and grief is healthy, and those who had gathered were already right into it. But for me to hear this and to know that my girl had died was heartbreaking. But somehow, I kept hoping and trusting, as Jesus declared that my daughter was just sleeping and not gone forever. My relatives and the mourners just laughed at him when he said that. But he was not deterred. With tenderness and with an authority that was unmistakable, he asked everyone to leave except me and my wife and the three disciples. We went into the room where my girl was lying. Jesus reached down, took her by the hand, and said to her, "Little girl, get up. Come." He helped her to her feet and she began to walk. We were stunned and overjoyed. We hugged our little girl. We hugged a long time until Jesus broke in and said, "Find her something to eat. She'll be hungry." He also added, "Don't tell anyone about this." You know, Jesus could have wiped me. He could have stood back and said, "Bad luck, mate. You kicked me out of the synagogue. Why should I help you?" But instead, he changed my game. He drew faith out of me. He helped me see things from his perspective and draw on his resources and live into his purposes. As I reflected later, I couldn't help but wonder at the despair and distress of the mourners and the serenity and hopefulness of Jesus. I also didn't initially understand why Jesus would not want us to broadcast what had happened. But I think it was because people misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. Is Jesus simply a good guy or God? A boundary breaker or a rule maker? A storyteller or a life shaper or both? A bystander or a game changer? He's no bystander. He chose to immerse himself into the lives of human beings. He came to live among people. He came to apply the resources of heaven to the needs of people. His welcome of people, his acceptance and love for people disarmed them, roused their curiosity, sparked their hope, and drew out their faith. Every page of every gospel has stories of Jesus being a game changer in the lives of people and families. You know, in sport, a game-changing moment is when something extra special happens, when something out of the box is done and it sends the game in a different direction. That's what Jesus has done. and can do in the lives of people, whatever their situation. And when Jesus changes things or changes the game for people, he's committed to it being for more than a moment or an hour or a day. He wants it to be a lifelong, fruitful, growing experience in relationship with him. These stories leave me with a few questions. For example, we only have details of Jesus raising three people who'd recently died. Why not more? Or, what about people who weren't or aren't cured? N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the book of Mark, about these ideas, says Jesus didn't come as a one-man liberation movement or a Lone Ranger medical centre. These amazing things were signs of a revolution, of a real and lifelong healing that Jesus would accomplish through his death and resurrection. Signs of forgiveness and hope that can be experienced by every person. Behind the intense dramas of each story lies a bigger picture of Jesus on his way to confront evil at its very heart. He will confront death itself and defeat it in a way as surprising as these three stories. What are the ingredients for a life, a game changing in a person's life or a family's life or a church's life? They include an encounter with Jesus, whatever our situation. A vulnerability to acknowledge need and seek help. Some faith in Jesus, even a bit. And sometimes even by friends on your behalf. And then game changing over the long term is an ongoing daily walking with Jesus, listening to him for wise words, learning from him, working with him, walking with him. You know, whenever Jesus is at home in a life, whenever he's present, the power of God is there to help bring life change to people and to populate earth with heaven's resources. Whatever your situational story today, I don't know it, but he does. Whatever you encounter today, or those that you encounter today, Jesus came to earth to be God with us, to give us life, to extend forgiveness and hope, and to speak wisdom into every situation. And he's left us his Spirit until the work on earth is done. Friends, is there anything stopping or hindering you drawing on him and his resources today to see ongoing life change for you and then through you into the lives of others? Because he said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You know, there are people in our streets and neighbourhoods who long to encounter someone who can encourage and come alongside with hope and go together with them to ask Jesus for help. Followers of Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered to represent Jesus in neighbourhoods and shopping centres and sporting clubs and sports or university campuses, schools or university campuses, work sites or offices. This is a great time for the church to be the church, rather than focusing primarily on going to church. And I think the pandemic has prompted us about what it means to be the church and not just go to church. Would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, please help us today, like you helped others in the first century and every century and every crisis season since, to seek you, to trust our lives to you, our needs to you. And please help us to be channels of your love and grace and hope to others. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.